Well, welcome again to everyone, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray tonight that as we come to your table, to the Lord's table, we pray that you would remind us that when we say that we're Christians, we don't mean a practice or a technique, but we mean our relationship to a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would remind us what he did for us on Calvary's cross and also what he is for us, that you'd teach us to rely upon him, to trust him, to live in a relationship with him that's characterized by faith, and through that to be transformed by his love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question tonight is, which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address itself to? Does it target? And so first of all, what kind of a question is that? What is a faculty of the soul? What does that even mean? A faculty is a power or an ability. And so it's obvious pretty much to everybody that the human soul has certain abilities, has certain powers, maybe even powers that would separate us from an animal, at least some of them would. And so the human soul has various abilities and powers. And so there's been attempts over the centuries to define and to properly distinguish the soul's powers. And it's not really that difficult to sort out. People define it and make different definitions with some variations, but they basically revolve around, I think, the three main ones is intellect, reason, the rational power, faculty that knows things. You could say your brain, I guess. It knows things. It remembers things. It uses logic to string those things together and to organize them and to draw new conclusions. And so that's the rational power, faculty of man, the mind, the intellect. Okay, so that's the first main one. The second would be the will. That's volitional. That's the part of you that makes decisions and then sticks to them with resolve. And so that's the will. And then third would be the passions, the affections, the emotions, and these would be appetites and desires, enjoyment of things, or negatively fear or disgust or sorrow, those sort of emotions and affections, things that affect the soul in those ways. And so those are faculties. I think those are the three main faculties of the soul. It's divided up in different ways. That kind of language is kind of unfamiliar to us. I know I'm asking a question that's kind of in kind of unfamiliar words, but we still use it. We talk about somebody who's lost their faculties. And so it's still sort of in our language. That means they're not in control of their intellect and their will, their decision making and their passions. And that's really a sad thing that happens. When that happens to people, they lose control of those things because those powers make up our personality. They're part of what our soul is like. That's how we're known by others, is how we use those different powers. And these are not just entirely like speculative, philosophical things. The Bible speaks about these faculties of the soul, and actually it speaks about them a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. It speaks about the mind and the will and the desires of the heart and the passions or lusts, that would be more negatively how those are put. And so the Bible speaks of those things as well. So they're real. They're real ways of describing different powers of the soul. So which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper specifically address and target and engage when you take the Lord's Supper? Is it the intellect? Is the point of the Lord's Supper to inform your mind so that you'll know something when you take the Lord's Supper? Is it the will to fortify your resolve, let's say, to go out and live the Christian life, or to make you strong in that way? Is that the point of the Lord's Supper? Or is it the affections to cause you to desire, to inspire new desires in you? You might say this is like a feast that we're going to have this, and so it's to inspire affections. Is the Lord's Supper targeted for that, or towards some other faculty of the soul that I haven't mentioned. I mentioned the three main ones, but I think there's other ones as well. So what I want to do tonight before we do partake of the Lord's Supper is consider and reject some possible answers. That's what preachers do when they consider a question like this and then come to the right one. So that's what you should expect. I don't want to totally dance around the answer. I want to give you a real answer to the questions. In fact, I'll do even better than that. I'll end up giving you two answers to this question. Which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address? But I'd like to start by taking a step back from the Lord's Supper and ask, and that's quite a specific narrow thing, the Lord's Supper, only a few passages that address that. And let me step back and ask a different question. Which faculty of the soul should be most prominent for the Christian? And my guess is, since the Lord's Supper is so important, so central, captures the things that are central to the Christian life, and is such a wonderful summary of the gospel, that if we answer what faculty of the soul should be most prominent for a Christian, that the Lord's Supper will match that. It will be probably directed towards that. So let's consider first the intellect. Is that the main thing for a Christian? Is that the main faculty of the soul for the Christian, and then also for the Lord's Supper? The intellect, the reason, the rational. And I think if all Christian teachers throughout church history were to vote, this faculty of the soul would get the most votes for what should be the most prominent among the Christian, the intellect. The schoolmen of the Middle Ages, as well as the Puritans, who succeeded them in many ways, tend to agree that the faculties of the soul ought to be arranged in a hierarchy where reason reigns like a king. The will should be just below it, ruled by right reason. And then the reason and the will together subdue the passions underneath those, and the appetites and the desires beneath those. And that would be a rightly ordered soul with intellect at the top and the mind at the top. And so when the soul is not properly ordered in that way, the thought would be like, for example, when the passions take over and start to run the show, then the result would be chaos and disorder and sin. It'd be like a king that grows old and weak and his scheming courtiers take over from the king, and then the whole kingdom is thrown into chaos and disorder and sin because of that. And so you think of that. Intellect should be the top one, right reason and right use of reason. And that sounds right, doesn't it? It sounds right. It's probably the best policy. It's probably the safest policy, is to be led by reason. And so according to this, the intellect, the mind, is the faculty of the soul most prominent. The most important thing is to be right in your mind, in your reason for the Christian. And so the Bible itself directed mostly towards the mind, and certainly the Lord's Supper as well. Well, I think that's a pretty good way of thinking of things. But consider this. It's not totally true. It's not totally true, for example, of sin. Sin isn't always a mental error. It's not true if man only knew the right thing to do in his mind, or human beings always knew the right thing to do in their mind, that they'd always do it. That's not always the problem for sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 says, Eve was deceived. Her mind was deceived and she fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived. His mind wasn't deceived and he fell into transgression anyway. And so it's not true that the only sins are sins of ignorance, sins of a malfunctioning and mistaken mind. There's also in the Bible such a thing as willful sin and high-handed sin and rebellion against God, where the mind knows full well it's doing evil, where the mind knows it's doing something detrimental to itself that's going to be punished by God and does it anyway. And so it's not just a matter of informing the mind. The mind already knows there's something else that's the problem with sin. We looked at, even today, we looked at Romans chapter 1. I'll read a few verses from there that talks about man sinning when there's no problem with the mind. There's no problem with the mind at all. In fact, this is characteristic of man's sin. Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to turn to a number of passages, but I don't have a bookmark, so you have the same chance of getting there quickly as I do. So Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there's nothing wrong with their knowledge. but they were still chose to be darkened in their speculation. That's a problem with the will. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So those are sins not due to lack of information, and you can take that into account however you will, with the idea that the intellect should be the chief thing in faculty of the soul for a Christian. So I said if all Christian teachers throughout church history were polled in a vote, which faculty of the soul should be most prominent, which is the most important one to tend to for the Christian, I think the intellect would get the most votes, and maybe even rightly so, from that. But also, I think would emerge a strong dissenting voice, including even maybe people like Jonathan Edwards, that the affections, the emotions, ought to be at least given a more prominent role than they're given in that majority view where they're just at the bottom to be dominated by the intellect and the will, almost minimized, so they won't get out of hand and take over. It's very suspicious of the emotions. And so some have pointed to passages like these, Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a command. That's not an indifferent thing to the Lord, how you're what you're delighting in with your affections and your emotions. It's not like, well, it doesn't really matter. Those are the last thing. No, delight yourself. Maybe make that a focus, to delight yourself with your affections in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Psalm 63, verse 1, my soul, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so that sort of yearning, that's not with the mind, that's with the affections, with the desires. It's important enough for the psalmist to write about. Or Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or, and this is the last one I'll look at, Hebrews 11:24, and this speaks of an event in the life of Moses, an important event in which he seems to be in some way driven by the affections and emotions. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so he was desiring the reward, not the passing pleasures of sin that he knew would be something that would be fleeting, but he desired the reward as greater riches. And so he was motivated by the desires. And so there's not just a few passages like this. I just pointed to some that came to mind. There's many passages that actually elevate the emotions, the affections, those to be used in the worship of God, not even necessarily as followers, sometimes maybe even as leaders in some way, and we're to be in that way driven by right emotion, right affection and longing and appetite, and that is okay. The ethos of those who put the intellect and focus on the intellect at the top might be sort of cerebral and academic, and might tend to want to picture God as our teacher. He teaches our mind what we should think. The ethos of those who tend to elevate the affections and the emotions is one that is sort of imaginative. They sort of tend to elevate the imagination and picture God as the object of our deepest longings and of our deepest yearnings, and seek to magnify that ability of the soul to yearn for God. So which faculty of the soul should be most prominent for the Christian? The intellect, the affections, or the will? That was the third one that we mentioned. And some Christians tend to emphasize the will as the key that unlocks every door, as an act of resolve, along with the proper stick-to-itiveness and diligence, is the key that unlocks the door for the Christian life and should be the focus for the Christian, is the will. Like Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So make a decision for the kingdom of God and keep going with it. And so the ethos of this idea of the will being the prominent thing in the Christian life, it's kind of a manly ethos, maybe I would say a soldierly ethos that wants to cut through unnecessary complication and just do it. Count the cost, make a decision, and stick with it. There's a skit that I think some of you have seen about a psychologist who, and it's meant to be funny, but it's who sits down and counsels a lady, and she has all kinds of problems, some of which involve complicated feelings like irrational fear, and his counsel for her is, just stop it. Just stop it. And he's elevating the will. He's saying the important thing for you to do, you don't need to understand all these things, just stop. Just decide. Just make a decision. Just use your will. And that is, he's elevating that faculty of the soul, the will, as the one that should be the most prominent. So which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address itself to and target? Is the point of the Lord's Supper, the main point of the Lord's Supper, to inform the mind? Is it to fortify and strengthen the will? Is it to delight the affections? Well, before I move on from that, let me consider one more, and I guess I can call this a faculty of the soul, though it might seem odd. Consider the body. Consider the body, or consider, I guess, the soul's interface with the body. You know, we're body, soul, and spirit, and they're all connected together. So consider the soul's interface with the body, because what happens in the soul can affect the body. Proverbs 16 and verse 24 says, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. So you hear pleasant words and your body responds. It's healing to the bones. Proverbs, when they're understood in the soul, Proverbs 17, verse 22, understanding is a fountain of life to the one who has it. But the discipline of fools is folly. And I'm not sure that's the one. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Proverbs 17, 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so what's going on in the soul, whether it has joy or whether it has a broken spirit, affects the body. A joyful heart is good medicine. A broken spirit dries up the bones. And it's vice versa. Not only what happens in the soul can affect the body, but what happens to the body can also affect the soul. So I'm thinking of Proverbs 18, verse 1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. It's talking about isolating the body. And I think we're finding this out maybe with these days of COVID in a new way that we need to fight isolation, maybe even find creative ways to fight isolation during this time and fellowship in new ways. If you coop the body up, if you give it no change of scene, there's a price to be paid, and there's no way to avoid that toll. If your reason, and this is a little different way the body might and the soul might interact, if your reason can't bear to face something that your mind knows about but just can't bear to face it, it may be your body finds ways of letting you know, sending signals to you about that. And so sometimes the body tells you secrets or tells you things that you know, but you're not willing to face. And your body doesn't just do that to you, but it does it to others. It can alert others that there's something going wrong in your soul. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. Where Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry in his soul, and his countenance fell. That's what happened to his face. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so the Lord, of course, the Lord could see his soul, but he chose to tell him about what he could see even on his face, about his countenance. And so sometimes the body can be like a flashing lights on the dashboard telling you something's wrong inside with the soul. So does the Lord's Supper address itself to the body? We mentioned the will, the affections, the mind. But does the Lord's Supper address itself to the body? Well, yes, in fact, it does. In fact, it does address itself to the body. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper apart from your body. It involves the bread in your mouth, the cup to be drunk. And so in a way, I guess you could say the Lord's Supper does address itself to the body in an important, actually in an essential way. Well, I promised you I'd give you a real answer to my question and not just dance around it with answers to be considered and then rejected. So which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address and target specifically? I've given you some things to consider: the intellect, the affections, the will, even the body. Let me give you two real answers. These are my real answers to that question. And the first faculty of the soul is the same one that the Lord engaged and targeted and addressed himself to the paralyzed young man whose friends let him down on a pallet through the roof in his crowded house. And he said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And where did that hit him? What faculty of the soul did that hit him? And what I'd like to suggest to you is it hit him in the conscience. Hit him in the conscience. That's another faculty of the soul as well. It's another thing that we have, the human soul that animals don't, is the conscience. It's the part of the soul, the human soul, that has the ability to experience shame. And we call it the conscience. And so this man comes, his friends brought him to be healed. That's what he's expecting the Lord to do. And now the Lord's talking to him about his sins. And it awakens his conscience. I came here for healing. My friends brought me here for healing, and now you're speaking to me about my sins, and it registers in my conscience. The Bible is like the world's sharpest sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so it talks about the word of God as a sharp sword that cuts through all the faculties of the soul, the affections, the thoughts of the heart, the intentions of the heart. It separates soul and spirit and makes you naked before the Lord. That's what it says. No creature is hidden from his sight after this sword cuts, but all things are open and naked, laid bare to the eyes of him that we have to do it. And so the word of God makes you naked before God and ashamed, and it's felt in your conscience. That's what the word of God, it's felt first, I should say, in your conscience, and operates in a special way on the conscience. The point of the Lord's Supper is to get you outside of yourself, not balled up inside of yourself and all the faculties of the soul. The point of the Lord's Supper is to get you outside of yourself. And the conscience, and this is why I have you consider it first for one reason, the conscience is already one step removed from the self. And you can hear that in the English word conscience, and that comes from the Latin. Con is with or alongside of, and science, conscience, is knowledge. And so it's a knowing alongside of. It's not the normal way of knowing. That would be science. Conscience is another way of knowing that's alongside of. It's almost outside of yourself. You don't really control it. It's almost like something outside of you judging you or approving of you. That's what the conscience does. The Greek word is different. Soon eidesis, but it's exactly the same way. Soon is with, or alongside of, and eidesis is knowledge. And so it's knowing alongside of. So I think for the Lord's Supper to be directed in a special way at the conscience is a signal to where the Lord's Supper is pointing. It's pointing you away from yourself. And it does that by engaging the conscience. To participate in the Lord's Supper, you must examine yourself. That's what it says. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. When you examine yourself, your conscience begins to work, and you find your conscience starts to condemn you as a sinner. That's what happens when you examine yourself and you begin to experience shame as a sinner. That's how we're to come to the Lord's table, is as sinners whose conscience is condemning them. And that's why we need to be reminded of the forgiveness that we have in the Lord's Supper. John chapter 16 speaks of the Holy Spirit and the way that he works. John chapter 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the Helper is going to come to you. The Lord says it's to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send the Helper to you. He's going to help you. He's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to have a convicting ministry. It means he's going to put to shame. That's what that word means. And it's going to be felt first, at least in your conscience. It's going to be directed towards your conscience. And so the Holy Spirit has a convicting ministry that puts the conscience to shame in order to awaken it to faith in Christ and to connect us to Christ. And then Christ gives you the grace to be ashamed of yourself. And so it works both ways. The Holy Spirit, by his convicting ministry, leads us to Christ. Christ gives you the forgiveness of sins to truly be ashamed of yourself, like it talks about in the Old Testament, where Israel will be ashamed of their ways, to truly be ashamed of themselves before the Lord when the Lord pours out a spirit of grace upon them. So which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address? And I've put this forward, the conscience. The conscience is my first answer. It's a real answer. I'll stick with it, that the Lord's Supper addresses before the intellect or the will or the affections. It addresses the conscience and especially engages the conscience. But that's not my final answer. The Lord's Supper is, of course, it addresses and it targets faith. It targets faith, and it could be no other way. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For this reason, it's by faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace." And the Lord's Supper is all about grace, and so it targets faith. Faith is what takes you, faith in God's word, faith in God's word and his promise in Christ is what takes you all the way outside of yourself and into Christ. So the conscience was kind of pointing you away from yourself, away from all the faculties of your soul anyway. Faith takes you outside of yourself and into Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say that the Lord's Supper is directed towards faith, faith itself is whole-souled. It is wholehearted. Faith itself involves and doesn't bypass all the faculties of your soul. So when you exercise faith, when you believe in God's promise, when you trust in Christ, you're using your intellect. You're certainly using your intellect. You have to have something to believe. You have to know something in order to have faith with your intellect. You're using your will. When you exercise even a mustard seed worth of faith, any faith involves not only the intellect, but also the will. Faith is a decision. It's always a decision. And then it's sticking to a decision. And so faith involves, it has to involve the will. Faith involves the affections. It involves the affections. Faith is not cold and rational, like getting the right answer onto a test and I'm not going to engage my affections. No, it's warm. It's personal. It's trusting in another person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not trying to bypass any of those when I say it's directed towards faith. Faith involves the intellect, it involves the will, it involves the affection, it involves every faculty of the soul. It's wholehearted. It is whole souled. Probably not in the same proportions for each person at every time. Does faith engage the intellect and the will and the affections? There's all kinds of Christians in Christ Church. In fact, that's one of the things that makes the church to be a church. It's all different kinds of people, different personalities, different temperaments, different strengths, going through different circumstances. And so in Christ Church, there are engineers who are maybe geared towards a certain faculty of the soul, musicians, poets, athletes, soldiers, bookworms, all kinds of different people with all kinds of different interests. And it's always been that way in the church. So faith engages, it doesn't bypass any of the faculties of the soul. But probably not always in the same proportion of intellect and will and emotion at every time And that's okay that it is that way. Insights about the proper organizing of the faculties of the soul can be helpful, can certainly be helpful to think about how human beings work. So insights about the proper organizing of the faculties of the soul can be helpful at different times, but they're all those insights are man-centered. They're man-centered by definition. They are man-centered insights. And so if you find yourself being the champion of saying the key is the proper balance or getting the specific faculty of the soul that specifically fits my personality, making that one the most prominent one, if you find yourself doing that, you'll have the unsettling experience of finding non-Christians who say the same thing for the same reasons as you do. And so these are not distinctly Christian insights. The distinctly Christian insight is that faith, yes, wholehearted faith, but faith takes you out of yourself and into Christ. That is a Christ-centered insight, and you won't find that among any non-Christian authors at all. That insight, that faith takes you outside of yourself and into Christ. That is a distinctly Christian insight. The faculties of the soul, I think, we've been talking about them as separate, distinct faculties, but I think they're quite overlapping anyway. They're not so overlapping you can't name them. You can name them and name which one is prominent in certain things like making a decision. The will is the most prominent, but it's hard to keep them totally distinct from each other. They don't exist in silos so that you can focus on your favorite one and then weed out the other ones. They're all overlapping with each other. And so the will, the emotions, the intellect, they always all affect each other in ways that we're probably barely aware of. That's why perhaps Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which speaks of what the law requires. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's the ultimate thing that the law requires is love with the whole person, with all the faculties of your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But it's interesting, the Lord Jesus himself, when he paraphrases this or when he quotes it, he's not specifically careful to keep all those distinct and separate. And so Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, Deuteronomy mentioned three, all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, different powers, different faculties of the soul. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, the Lord quotes it by saying, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The Lord quotes four different ones, and the Lord had a reason for doing that, but my point is that they overlap with one another. They're not strictly distinguished with borders that are never overrun by the other. They're mixed up within the human soul, and so a little bit hard to keep distinct anyway. So which faculty of the soul does the Lord's Supper address? And I said conscience. I think there's a special way in which the Lord's Supper addresses conscience, but my final answer is faith. With all the faculties of the soul together supporting faith. That is what the Lord's Supper addresses. The Lord's Supper is always targeted, specially targeted towards faith, to strengthen faith, to inform faith, to inspire faith, to remind you even with what your body is doing about faith. It's all targeted towards faith. That's what preaching is really directed towards as well. Is faith that connects us to Christ, simply believing his word, trusting in his word, and that directs us towards Christ. Young preachers are good at defining. Defining comes easily for young preachers, and I still think of myself as a young preacher, but young preachers are good at defining things, like a dictionary, making all kinds of definitions. What's difficult more is applying all those definitions to the ones that you're preaching to. That's difficult. What's difficult for a preacher is doing what the Lord's Supper does, and that is proclaiming to you what faith must believe. Like, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Christ's body is for you, and faith believes those things. Faith accepts those things. Faith relies upon those things, and God's word accomplishes through faith, bringing you into Christ. And so faith does what no secular, faith in God's word, does what no secular psychologist or Christian psychologist could ever do for you, nor perfectly balanced proportion of all the faculties of the soul could do for you. And that is, it gets you out of the faculties of your soul and into the faculties of Christ's soul. It's our connection to a person, and we're connected to him through God's word, through faith. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Says that you have put on the new self. The new self. It's not about arranging the faculties of the old self. It's about putting on a whole new self. And where is that new self found? You've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. The new man is found in Christ. It's found by faith in Christ. And so by faith, you're connected to Christ and the faculties of his soul in some way become ours. And let me show you this 1 Corinthians chapter. They're ours by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Which says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? It's by faith that we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is yours by faith. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 1 verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. How did Paul do that? How did Paul long for the Philippians, not with his affections, the ones that he was born with, the ones that he has in his own self, but I long for you with the, and if you have a King James Bible, the bowels of Christ. It connects it to a physical organ, but it's speaking of the affections. I long for you with the affection of Christ. How did Paul do that? Long for them with the affection that's found in Christ. He did it by faith. Or 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, in which Paul prays for the Thessalonians, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And I thought that was a good one for the will of Christ, the resolve of Christ. He's not trying to necessarily awaken their will. He's trying to direct their hearts into the will, the resolve of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's praying that that would be theirs by faith. So Christ himself, in all the faculties of his soul, his mind, his affections, his will, is yours. Is yours. And Christ himself reminds you of this, actually promises you this. He promises this to ashamed sinners who belong to him at his table in order to awaken and sustain your faith. Wholehearted, whole-souled faith, but in order to awaken faith that simply agrees with his word that he is yours and that you are his. That takes you out of yourself, that faith in his word, into Christ, because that is what God accomplishes through his word, through faith. And let me just close by reading Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 before we partake together of the Lord's Supper. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this truth, this wonderful truth, that Christ died for us, that Christ loved us, loves us and gave himself up for us. He proved his love by the cross. And so, Father, we pray that we would find in this an end of self, an end of our own affections, will, mind, that these might be crucified, that we might live in a resurrection life, a new life, that we might live by faith in your word, remembering Christ, his sacrifice for us, and his life. And we pray that we might live through that faith and participate in a special way, perhaps in a way that we can't even explain, but participate in the life of Christ by believing your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.